Well, if you have a Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is a joy to be opening up God's word with you again as we continue our journey through this New Testament letter. And I've titled today's message, Take No Advantage. And our text, strangely enough, addresses the issue of lawsuits between believers. So I'm going to start off by reading us the whole passage, verses 1 through 11, before we walk through it verse by verse together. But here is the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let us pray. Dear God, Lord, may we have ears to hear what the Spirit might say to the church. God, we are Christ's disciples. We desire to be learners. We desire for you to teach us. So I pray as we dig into this passage, into your word, that your voice would be heard through the text and that you would speak and apply it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I come from a large immigrant family on my mother's side. We're a lively bunch, Nicaraguan and Sicilian, with further mixing as different folk have married in. And in my generation alone, there are 22 first cousins. And growing up, my favorite family memories all surround the 4th of July. We would gather at my uncle's house in Sebastopol, California, which is a somewhat rural farming community. And we would feast on barbecue and nacatamales, which are my favorite. And we would chase each other around the property for hours, playing hide and seek with squirt guns. Then there would always be this epic, multi-generational family volleyball game before we would stay up until the wee hours of the morning, blowing off fireworks. It was absolutely glorious. But these incredible family gatherings did not continue into my teenage years. Instead, they were spoiled when someone dropped a metaphorical turd into the punch bowl. One July 5th, my Uncle Alan, who hosted these amazing gatherings, woke up to a notice of pending litigation. His sister's husband, my uncle, and my wealthiest uncle to boot, was suing him for damages sustained when he rolled his ankle in a gopher hole during the family volleyball game. And as you can imagine, the lawsuit landed like a bomb in our extended family. It exploded any sense of family harmony or camaraderie, and it was terrible. And not the last lawsuit that was filed by that family against other family members. Now, cooler heads did eventually prevail, and things were settled out of court, but the damage was done. There was an undercurrent of mistrust and pain that permeated our life together from that point forward, and honestly, things were never the same. I am grateful, though, that the strife didn't seem to trickle down to the next generation between me and our cousins. Because in a few weeks, Brianna and I are actually going to go back to California for a wedding, for one of my cousin's weddings, and I cannot be more thrilled to have all the primos back together again. It will be sweet. But I tell this story to say that family life and lawsuits over trivial matters do not mix. This is not how a family ought to behave. Indeed, such antics are shameful. They're poisonous to family love and unity, to our reputation in the community. And here in our text, the Apostle Paul seems to agree. When one of you has grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't have like a deep-rooted objection against the Corinthian justice system. In fact, Roman justice has done right by Paul so far. In Acts 18, we're told that it's a Roman tribunal that acquits him when the Jewish leaders there in Corinth try to bring trumped-up charges against him. He was also comfortable in a later bout of persecution to employ his legal right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. Yet Paul also harbors no naive illusions. This is justice before the unrighteous, justice according to the standards of the world. And throughout his letters, he's holding in tension these two twin beliefs. One, that God has instituted earthly authorities for the purpose of praising good and restraining evil. While two, also acknowledging that every human institution is riddled with sin and perverted by evil and shares in the brokenness of this world. And this was certainly the case in Corinth. Let me assure you, the Greco-Roman legal system was no beacon of fairness and equity. According to historians, Corinth's court system was notoriously corrupt and evidenced an overt bias on the basis of class. And theirs was this extremely litigious society. In almost all of the court cases, the overwhelming majority were civil cases brought by the wealthy and powerful against people of lesser status and means. And the judges, too, they were selected from the ranks of the well-to-do, so they shared those class loyalties. So anyone who was dragging a poor person to court in Corinth was not likely seeking some just resolution to a dispute. They were looking to leverage their station to take advantage of a neighbor. And you don't have to take my word for it. Greek orator and historian Dio Chrysostom, who's a contemporary of Paul, openly complained that Corinth was full of lawyers innumerable, perverting judgment. And there's a popular satire from the time that lamented, "Of what avail are laws to be, where money rules alone, and the poor suitor can never succeed? So all lawsuit is nothing more than a public auction, and the nightly juror who sits listening to the case approves with a record of his vote something bought with bribe." So why would those whom God has delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son seek remedy for their disputes in a secular court? Why would we look for solutions from what is corrupted and passing away? Instead, Paul looks to God's future. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have any such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? What's Paul talking about? Well, way back in Genesis, we discovered that it was God's intent at creation for humanity to exercise dominion, to act as the maker's representatives in the world. And even after the fall, Scripture long promised that when the Lord sends his anointed, his Messiah, to break the power of evil, sin, and death, and make all things new, on that day, God's people, his rescued people, his adopted sons and daughters, would rule and reign with him. The prophet Daniel foresaw this in a vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And Jesus takes things further in the Gospels. He tells his disciples, his apostles, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And later in Revelation, Jesus cheers on all his followers with this encouragement: "The one who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So it is our destiny to somehow participate with Christ in the judgment of all things. We're being groomed to rule at his side in a newly made world. And if that is what we're being prepared for, certainly we can handle some minor property disputes between fellow believers here in the current age. And I don't really know what to tell you about Paul's comment about judging angels. What I love about this rhetorical question is that it breaks news. Nowhere else in Scripture does it say anything else about Christians sitting in judgment over angelic beings. So Paul says, "Do you not know?" And I say, "No, Paul, we didn't know. But thank you for letting us know." It makes sense, I guess. All things will be placed in subjection to Christ. And Scripture often envisions that there are what Paul calls spiritual powers and cosmic forces at work behind and within human institutions. So if we're to judge nations, it follows that we might be asked to render verdict on spiritual princes or angels that stand as the powers behind those thrones. But that is an exploration for another day. Paul goes on in verse 5, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul is upset with the Corinthians for failing to act as a community and for failing to take responsibility for one another. We've got this group of believers who've been trumpeting their own knowledge and discernment, and yet supposedly there's no one in their community sage and respected enough to mediate a conflict between spiritual siblings. I say this to your shame. He wants them to be embarrassed because going to the local authorities with these sorts of matters shatters trust, damages unity, brings the whole family into disrepute. And then we get to probably the hardest verse in this whole section. "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded?" So at a previous church, I knew a Christian contractor who once decided to do some work for a brother in the church. As anyone who's ever done a home remodel knows, these projects tend to grow in cost and scope as things progress and as more and more things are brought to light. And despite this homeowner signing off on every decision, he eventually grew disillusioned with how things had ballooned. Refusing to restrain his aspirations, he had gotten out past his skis. He intended 10 grand to go to new high-end cabinets, and instead he and his wife found themselves commissioning a full kitchen remodel and the addition of an outdoor covered dining area that rang up to about $60,000. Now, this well-off family had most of what they needed in savings, but those monies were earmarked for other priorities. How had they let things get so out of hand? And instead of trying to arrange some sort of a payment plan, the homeowners decided that they would simply refuse to pay anything beyond the materials. So in adherence to scripture, the dispute was brought to the elders of the church for mediation, and they concluded, having looked at the contract and all the communication between the two parties, that the homeowners owed the contractor every penny. And that caused these higher tax bracket homeowners to fly into a rage. They decried the church leaders as unreasonable. They threatened legal action if the contractor brother would not release them of liability for the debt. Now I ask you, if you were in the shoes of that Christian contractor, what would you do next? I'll give you four options. Option one, I'll see you in court, buddy. You should have settled, but now you'll pay every penny. Option two, pound salt, you dirty heathen. I won't accept 1 cent of your ill-gotten gain. May your demonic wealth burn with you far from God's grace, you fake believer. Option three, elders, you heard the man. You see his defiant, unrepentant heart, how he abuses and takes advantage of those beneath him. I demand you rally to my defense. Anathematize him. Cast him out. Cover him in shame. Option four, this is not right. In truth, this is fraud and theft. But if you will not heed the wisdom of the leaders God has placed us under, I feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to trust Jesus in this. For the sake of peace, pay me for the materials, and I will eat the loss. Now, which of these options would you like to choose? Which of these responses do you think Christ would ask you to choose? This might be very different answers. I enjoy option two myself. In his most famous sermon, Jesus trained his followers like this. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. The Apostle Paul riffs on this same theme in his letter to the Romans. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? I remember this case so vividly. The Christian contractor chose to forego the fight entirely. He could have gone to court and, with the help of a good lawyer, won his case and received all that was due him. But he feared to disobey the revealed will of God. To him, both victory and loss had its risks. Seeing yourself in the right and feeling wronged are both intoxicating elixirs. Victory can breed arrogance and a prideful sense of vindication. Loss could birth all sorts of resentment, anger, and bitterness. Now, you may counter, this is no way to run a business. You may be right. A few more jobs like this and the contractor would be in the poorhouse. There appears to be little sense here behind Christ's teaching. To which Jesus would respond, "Oh, you of little faith, don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do we trust that the way of Jesus is a sure foundation for our lives? Will you depend upon it, even when it feels illogical or costly or leaves you looking foolish, like a doormat, like a chump? "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them," Jesus says, "will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." We look at the people who heed God's words and we see them as foolish. Jesus says that actually is true wisdom, true stability, true security. Now, I wish my story had a better outcome. If I recall, the homeowner left the church in a huff, opting to attend the bigger, flashier church around the corner, which would not call him to account for his economic exploitation. And as for the contractor, he was stiffed even for the materials. Just a massive loss. And now, I don't know what he screamed in his pillow to the Lord, but his response publicly was admirable. He said, "So I suffered a miscarriage of justice. Why should I deserve better than my Lord? I will take up my cross and follow him. He is my strength and my hope." A few years later, those two brothers bumped into each other at a worship event, with the contractor greeting the homeowner, having forgiven him in his heart. The next day, the wronged brother received a cease and desist letter demanding that he never approach the homeowner again. I imagine the Apostle Paul would have choice words for this man. "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Because of Jesus, we are made righteous. All the wrong we've done is forgiven. Our every penalty is paid at the cross. And as we place our trust in Jesus, we are wrapped in Christ's goodness, in his merit. And when God looks at us, he sees us robed in Christ's perfect faithfulness. And thus we're enabled to stand in God's holy presence, restored to right relationship with him. But being made righteous is not only this cosmic, mysterious transaction. It is also God training us and transforming us by the Spirit to live rightly in relationship, to do right by God and others. Verse 9, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In my journal, there's this small section to write one's daily affirmations. Short truths that you're voicing aloud that ought to shape how you live and tackle the day. And this week, I wrote in that section, I have been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I have been washed, cleansed, and forgiven for what is past. I have been justified or sanctified, which is set apart for God's service. I have been justified, placed in right relation to God within the community of God's people. The old me was buried with Christ in baptism. This is the new life I've been raised to walk in because of Jesus' victory over the grave. I have a transformed identity. We all do if we've put our trust in Jesus. We used to be this way, but now we are this way because of Jesus. And in particular, in this passage, Paul seems to be saying, we used to be people who would take advantage of those below and beneath us, manipulating each situation to best serve our ends. This is the looking out for number one that Andrew spoke of last week. But now in Christ and by the Spirit, we've been washed, sanctified, justified, and this fact transforms who we are and how we live. Now, because of Christ and the Spirit, we refuse any longer to participate in injustice. No longer can we seek to secure our own advantage above all else. Christ died for us, so we are free to give ourselves for others, trusting the Lord to protect, provide, and make the world new. And such a notion was deeply destabilizing for Greco-Roman society. In their culture, it was expected, indeed demanded, that you take sexual and economic advantage of those beneath you in the social hierarchy. There's a reason that Paul includes men who practice homosexuality in this list of ways we are no longer to behave as the people of God. You can't see it in the English, but Paul is actually including two different Greek terms there. The first is more passive, less exploitative. And that first term, Paul seems to be making a broader comment about an Orthodox Christian sexual ethic. He's identifying as out of bounds for the people of Christ any same-sex sexual activity. For the followers of Jesus, the Old Testament instruction still holds. God envisions sex to be exclusively reserved for man and wife in the covenant of marriage. But the second term Paul employs in this passage is more active and exploitative, and likely references a common cultural practice. And not to get too gross, but Roman generals were known to frequently sodomize their troops, not on account of an innate homosexual orientation, but because it was the prerogative of rank. The entire Roman worldview is built on this notion that the gods ordained a social order in which the greater ruled over the lesser from the gods on down. So to claim equality or to forego one's rights or refuse to take advantage calls the whole hierarchy into question. Therefore, you must exploit to the fullest extent those whom the gods deemed to put beneath you, or else you're calling into question Rome's right to rule, the empire's right to dominate the globe. And Paul is telling the Corinthian believers that that is not true for them. They are dead to that sort of worldly thinking, made alive to Christ. The Lord has transferred their citizenship to a new kingdom where Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. One in which the person at the top of the hierarchy gave himself for those of us at the bottom. He did so so that we might be elevated, so that we might share in the triumph of the heights. Philippians 2, 6 through 9 says this, though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is how Jesus makes all things new. The one at the top gives himself for us at the bottom, undoing all hierarchies. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The lofty are brought low, and the lowly are lifted up. How can we deign to take advantage of others if our every advantage was purchased by grace? Why do we strive and strain to secure our rights when Christ has secured for us everything by his blood? Take no advantage. Refuse to exploit. Refuse to use and manipulate people and situations to serve your own ends. Refuse even to peddle in the anxiety that comes with being on the other end of exploitation. You have been washed, sanctified, justified. Sin, evil, and death's power has been broken and will ultimately be done away with in Christ. You are free to forgo your advantage, to give yourselves wholly for others, because the Lord has you in his hand. He is your protector, your provider, your power, your everlasting hope. Take no advantage, because the Lord Christ is on the throne, making all things new. So you suffered a miscarriage of justice. Why do you deserve better than your Lord? He beckons us to take up our cross and follow him, because he is our future and our hope. Let's pray. Dear God, it's been uncomfortable passage after uncomfortable passage in this book of Corinthians, Lord. But you are training us to see every aspect of our life through the lens of the gospel. You're rewiring our brains. You are removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh that beats differently than the life we are used to. God, we will not take advantage, but we know that also means we might be taken advantage of. And even in that, we trust you. We trust that somehow in your economy, in your world, laying down our lives is not foolish or fruitless, but it is the way in which you save the world. So let us follow you in that, and let us trust. And if we see in ourselves that spirit of manipulation, that we enter every interaction, every encounter with this desire to turn it to our own advantage, correct us and lead us back to the path of life that is belonging to our old life and our old way, and we have been made new, washed, sanctified, justified, set apart for you and your good purposes. So be with us, be with this church. In Jesus' name, amen.